Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Bergon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collinswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, Director of the Bible for Today. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 509. 509 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Bergon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you, and we'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as these broadcasts. If you're interested in these tapes, ask your bookstore to find out how you can get them, or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get these things at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, here again this week, we're continuing the analysis of this speech that was delivered entitled The Majority Text Theory, History, Methods, and Critique by Dr. Dan Wallace, who's assistant professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He delivered it to the Evangelical Theological Society in Washington, D.C., November of 1993. And we're beginning on page 18 of his speech. Remember, this is Dan Wallace, who has taken the position that the words of Scripture, the very words of God in Hebrew, the words of God in Greek, were not promised by God to be preserved. He denies the verbal preservation promised by the Word of God and by God Himself. This is contrary, as we pointed out last time, to the clear position of the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. We mentioned this on our last broadcast. We said it's available. Preservation is in Chapter 9 of Volume 1 on page 124 and 125. And Dean and Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, my teacher, is in Systematic Theology, Volume 1, Bibliology, pages 124 and 125. He was my teacher for 4 years, from 1948-1952. He died in the summer of 1952. And it's a sad thing indeed that one of the professors now at Dallas Seminary, and probably many other professors, he's not probably the only one, denies the verbal preservation promised by God, and that he did actually fulfill the promise. Obviously, if God, he does not believe God promised to preserve his words of Hebrew and his words of Greek, if he reinterprets the clear teachings of many verses on Bible preservation, if he doesn't even think God promised it, certainly he does not believe that we have the very words of God today. God didn't promise to deliver them, so he hasn't delivered them. So we don't have them. My friend, if that were my position, I don't know what I would do. Praise God for the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, the Masoretic Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible, and our King James Bible in the English language that God has given to us. We can have confidence. Well, let me continue on page 18. He says, first, among the Greek manuscripts, this is a sort of way of review of page 17, among the Greek manuscripts, what is today the majority did not become a majority until the 9th century. That's absolutely false. In fact, as far as the extant witnesses reveal, the majority text did not exist in the first 4 centuries. We've shown that to be false, absolutely false. He has a chart to go with it. We've shown that Dean Bergon's understudy, Miller, Edward Miller, has made a study of 76 church fathers that died prior to 400 A.D. And those 76 church fathers quoted the old Textus Receptus in over 3-to-2 ratio times as opposed to the so-called Westcott and Hort text. 60% quotations from the traditional text, the Textus Receptus type of text, and 40% were from the Westcott and Hort type of text. That was from those who died 400 A.D. and before. And so to say that it wasn't even in existence in the first 4 centuries is a blatant false lie. Dr. Jack Mormon's book on the Church Fathers is an excellent study. You ought to get it. And you ought to order it from us or the bookstore that you have in your area. But the Church Fathers showing, as he has shown, Dr. Jack Mormon, even a higher ratio, even a higher 70% instead of 60% in favor of the quotations of the text of the Septuagint manuscripts in the ones that died 400 A.D. and before. You ought to get it if you have any question about it. All right, let me continue. Dan Wallace says, quote, top of page 18, quote, the monotonously typical response to this by traditional text advocates is that early Byzantine manuscripts must have been recognized for their value and worn out, an argument which goes back to Berga. And then he has footnote 127. Well, he's going back to Dean Burgon, and 127, the traditional text, and it's from Hodges in Defense of Pickering Identity and Wisselink's Assimilation, but he doesn't go back to the traditional text itself, I guess. Page 12 is where it's quoted from. Maybe these other men quote it, but this is not the case at all. He does say that their value, that they were worn out because they were used, but the fact is that they did have Textus Receptus quotations back before the 4th century, the 400s, and this is an absolute falsehood to say it did not exist in the first 4 centuries, 100, 200, 300, and 400. There were, in a ratio of 70% to 30%, Textus Receptus type of quotations from the early church fathers that died 400 A.D. and before. Church Fathers and other books that were written at that time. And so Burgon doesn't argue that they're worn out, an argument going back to Burgon, that the early Byzantine manuscripts. The early manuscripts were worn out because they were used. That's true. But quotations from the Church Fathers and the early men show that they had traditional text readings and manuscripts back before 400 A.D. and earlier. Well, let me continue. Quote, they insist on this because there seems to be no other way to explain how 80% of the extant manuscripts could derive from the autographs, yet leave behind no tangible evidence among the surviving witnesses of the first 4 centuries. All right, let me just pause right here. It says how 80%, Dan Wallace says, of the extant manuscripts could derive from the autographs. It's not 80%. It's 99%, my friend, that could derive from the autographs, yet leave behind no tangible evidence. My friend, tangible evidence is found not only in the manuscripts perished, perhaps, but the quotations from those manuscripts survive in the quotations and the early books that were written from 400 A.D. and before. Now, this is just a plain fact. That the quotations of the early church fathers that died 400 A.D. and before, where did they get these quotations from the Textus Receptus readings? They got them because they held them in their hands, and they're witnesses. Even though there may not be manuscripts that are dated or that have the paper older than the B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai 4th century manuscripts, the paper, but the words go back to the very originals of Paul and Peter and John and so on. And the quotations from these church fathers and these early people show that there was primacy of the Textus Receptus in the traditional text and not of the Westcott and Hort type of text at all. 70% against 30% of the quotations were Textus Receptus traditional text, not the Westcott and Hort type of text at all. Now, just what do we mean by these early church fathers and their quotations? Well, it's from Bible for Today, number 2136, Early Church Fathers and the Authorized Version, a demonstration. It's a companion volume to Early Manuscripts and the Authorized Version by Dr. Jack A. Mormon, and we're on page number 34 and 35. And here Dr. Mormon gives a total of 40 different Early Church Fathers and early writings that quote the Textus Receptus type of readings, as opposed to the Aleph and B type of readings. He starts with Ignatius and Polycarp of 110 A.D. and 156 A.D., Shepherd of Hermas, 160 A.D., Justin Martyr, 165 A.D., Tatian, 170, Athenagoras, 177. Irenaeus, 202. Clement of Alexandria, 215. Tertullian, 220 A.D. Hippolytus, 235 A.D. Epistles Concerning Virginity, about 250 A.D. Origen, 254 A.D. Against Novation and all these different books, 255 written A.D. Cyprian, Pontius, Dionysius, Gregory, Thaumaturgus, Malchion, Clementine, Homilies, Novation, Pseudo-Matthew, Gospel of Nicodemus, Joseph the Carpenter, this was written 111 A.D., Victorious of Petal, and so on. 40 altogether, Methodius, Alexander of Alexandria, Eusebius, Ephrat, Hilary of Poitiers, Ephraim Syrius, Athanasius, Basil the Great, Apostolic Constitution, Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory Nazianzen, Gregory of Nicaea, Ambrose, Nativity of Mary, Revelation of Esdras. These were all manuscripts that were written prior to 400 A.D. And every one of these, either manuscripts or church fathers, quoted from the Textus Receptus totally of 279 times. 279 times. What did they have in their hands if it was not manuscripts that were Textus Receptus type of manuscripts? Yes, they've perished because they were tattered and torn because they were used. And Westcott and Hort's chief manuscripts, B and Aleph, were in existence and survived because they were not used. That's the fact of the matter. They were not used. And we have manuscripts, 99% of them, 5,210 to be precise, plus, that witness to the Textus Receptus. And even though the paper in which they're written is late, their words are early, right back to Paul and Peter and James and John. How do we know this? Because these early church fathers that quoted 279 times from the Textus Receptus from 400 A.D. and before, some of them 110 A.D., 156 A.D., that's second century. And to have this Dan Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary say that there were no Textus Receptus manuscripts in the first four centuries is an absolute fabrication, if not a falsehood and deliberate lie. Now, 70%. 279 quotations from the Textus Receptus, only 122 from Aleph and B, and these church fathers that were examined by Dr. Jack Mormon. This is a ratio of 2.3 to 1. And that boils down to 70% versus 30%. 70% for the Textus Receptus, 30% for the Westcott and Hort type of text. And their geographical summary is given by Dr. Mormon from the East. It's a 3.8 to 1 in favor of the Textus Receptus. From Alexandria, Caesarea, 1.1 to 1 in favor of the Textus Receptus. The West, 2 to 1 in favor of the Textus Receptus. And from the East and West together, 6 to 1. 6 to 1. These are tremendous portions that you ought to digest if you're going to follow along and go along with the false understanding of these Westcott and Hort lovers such as Dan Wallace and those at Bob Jones University and other places that love the Textus Receptus haters. They love the haters of the Textus Receptus. They love B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, and they will not listen to factual reason, and it's a sad thing. And to say no surviving witnesses of the first four centuries, we've shown these men and the writings that were prior, 400 A.D. and prior, with 70% of them with Textus Receptus quotations. How did they get them? They had Textus Receptus type of manuscripts in their hands. Now, let me continue. Quote, but this argument raises several questions. If the Byzantine manuscripts wore out, what is to explain how they became the majority from the 9th century on? Let me just pause right here. They became the majority in the 4th century on. It wasn't simply 9th century. They became the majority in the 4th century, and even right from the beginning, they were in the majority. All right, let's continue. Quote, on a majority text reckoning, the real majority should never be found as an extant majority. Further, what is to explain their complete non-existence before the late 4th century? Let me just pause, unquote, right there. This is a fallacy, this is a failure, this is a falsehood. They were in existence before the late 4th century. They were in existence right from the start. Even Westcott and Hort, in their introduction, says that the Textus Receptus type of text was the dominant text in the latter part of the 4th century. It was the dominant text. These worshippers of Westcott and Hort ought to read Westcott and Hort to see what their founders believed and what those their idols believed and what their deities believed in this area. And it was in existence, our Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, prior to the late 4th century. It was dominant, in fact, then. Let me continue. Quote, are we to suppose that every single good New Testament somehow wasted away, that no historical accident could have preserved even one from the first 350 years? Unquote. Dan Wallace, let me just pause right here. What happens when you use and use and use the words of God? What happens to your Bibles when you tatter and tear them and mark them and rip them in the wind and as they drop and fall from time to time? These Bibles wear out. Furthermore, what type of Bibles did the persecuted Christians have in the Diocletian persecution and other persecutions where they burned the Christians and burned the Christians' Bibles? What kind of Bibles did they have in their hands? They had the Textus Receptus Bibles. They had the King James type of Bibles in the Greek text. They had those same underlying Greek texts that underlie our King James Bible, and they used them in those times of persecution. And so he's trying to say, well, isn't there one that survived? My friend, they have survived in their descendants. The early writings and readings and words have survived in the descendants. Don't you see, when one was worn out, they copied it exactly and then reverentially buried it or got rid of it in some way so that the heretics wouldn't get along a hold of it. And in the copies that they made from this prototype, that is what has survived in the present time. That's why we have 99% of the manuscripts in existence today, 5,210 plus, that go along with the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. Now, my friend, you can't argue with that statistical representation. And these are the descendants of the original manuscripts. We believe they're the descendants. You don't have to have a piece of paper that goes back so far, as long as you have the manuscripts that are copied from those that were original. Let me continue. Quote, the quaint analogy that a used Bible gets worn out might work on individual cases, but to argue this on a grand scale stretches the credibility of the theory far beyond the breaking point. Unquote from Dan Wallace. Well, let me just pause right here. What about this argument about the burning of Bibles in the early church? The persecutions of the Christians. Which Bibles did they burn? Which Bibles did the Christians have in their hands? They had the Textus Receptus Bible. They didn't have any Westcott and Hort false versions, like the Revised Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version, or the New International Version type of text, and the Greek, or the New American Standard Version. They had the King James Version type of Greek texts. Not that they had the English King James, but they had the Greek texts that underlie the King James. And those are the ones that were burned up. Let me continue. Quote, further, how is it possible that a worked over manuscript with many corrections such as Sinaiticus substantiates the vanishing theory? This was obviously a used manuscript, yet Pickering argues that to demand that a manuscript survive for 1,500 years is, in effect, to require that it have remained unused, unquote, from Pickering. Well, that's footnote number 128. He quotes this from Pickering, Identity of the Greek Text, page 129. Well, that's true. If you don't use something, it will be preserved. No question about that. And he says, the many corrections, such as Sinaiticus. Yes, 10 or 12 different hands tried to correct Sinaiticus' manuscript, Sinai Aleph. And it was worked over. with many corrections, but it was not used because the Christians did not copy it over and over again. It was not the Bible that was true to the original texts. That's why it was not used. That's why it was preserved. Let me continue. Why is something mentioned, says Wallace, about the myriad of Byzantine manuscripts, which, although they have obviously deviated from their archetype, go uncorrected? Many such medieval Byzantine manuscripts were evidently not used. This is footnote 129. Well, let's take a look and see what that says. Footnote 129, he says, this is evident to anyone who has examined these manuscripts firsthand, or by a facsimile. For not only non-Byzantine readings are frequently found in them, but numerous and substantial nonsense readings are left intact. And he says, the force of our argument is multifaceted. On the one hand, it makes Pickering's implicit connection between an unused manuscript and a corrupt manuscript backfire. On the other hand, if numerous Byzantine manuscripts were unused in later centuries, then their non-existence in the early centuries is all the more called into question in light of this. One wonders how many of the Byzantine manuscripts the majority text advocates have really examined. Unquote. Well, Wallace, puff-toed as he is, apparently he wants to know that he's examined some facsimile manuscripts and he thinks that this and that, they should have been corrected. My friend, all Dan Wallace wants to say to the contrary notwithstanding, the manuscripts that are existing today, over 99% of the Greek texts, those manuscripts existing today, 5,210 plus, that go along with the Textus Receptus type of readings that underlie our King James Bible, those manuscripts are marvelously equal and identical, marvelously similar and almost virtually the same. Yes, there are differences here and there, yes, but virtually identical. The readings are identical, and many, many readings are the most important types. They're witnessed as one, and that's the thing that Westcott and Hort had to explain away. That's what Dan Wallace has to explain away. He's trying to say there's needs of corrections here and corrections there, my friend. The marvel of it is the similarity and almost identical nature of the 99% of the evidence that God has preserved for us. And you compare that with the five old uncials that Dan Wallace worships and Westcott and Hort worshiped and Dr. Custer and Bob Jones University Greek Department of Worship and others in Dallas worship. Those manuscripts, the five old uncials, A and Aleph and B and C and D, those are contradictory to among themselves in hundreds and scores of places. Not like the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts that we have inherited and preserved by God, which are virtually identical. Let me continue. Further, how is it possible that a work to art? Why is nothing mentioned, why is nothing mentioned about the myriad of Byzantine manuscripts, which, although they have obviously deviated from their archetype, go uncorrected? I guess we did read up to that. Many such medieval manuscripts were evidently not used. All right, we start right from there. And would we not expect to see at least some early papyri, let alone a majority of them, with a distinctly Byzantine text form? Let's pause right there. That's footnote 130. My friend, there are some. 85%, according to Jack Mormon's figures, 85% of these papyri do have readings that go along with the Textus Receptus. Only 15% go along with the other, the Westcott and Hort type of text. Now it goes into footnote number 130, and here's what Dan Wallace says about that. He says, traditional text advocates frequently make hyperbolic claims about Byzantine readings found in the papyri, basing such statements on Sturz's work, compare Hodges' defense and Pickering identity, Wishlink and so on and so forth, in original Greek. Hodges argues, for example, that if the present rule of discovery continues, we may reasonably anticipate the eventual attestation of nearly every majority reading in manuscripts written long before Aleph and B were even copied. That's his defense, page 14. Actually, at the present rate, this would take almost 3 millennia, assuming that all Byzantine readings could be found in the papyri. Furthermore, the evidence which Sturrs presents is subject to three criticisms. Number one, many of his readings have substantial support from other text types and are thus not distinctly Byzantine, a point made by Gordon Fee in his review of Sturrs' work, page 240-241, and later conceded by Sturrs, Personal Conversation in 1987. Let me just pause right here, unquote, from this footnote 130. And that's found in his work on page 45, that is Dan Wallace's work. Let me just simply say this. Those who worship the Westcott-Hort readings, when they find any readings at all of Westcott-Hort, they say, oh, that's a Westcott-Hort manuscript. And they have countless numbers of traditional text readings, and they don't say that's a text receptus manuscript. They're playing fast and loose with the evidence. This is wrong. It's wrong to do it. And number two, Wallace says in the footnote, the existence of a Byzantine reading in early papyri does not prove the existence of the Byzantine text type in early papyri. Now, just wait a minute. What do you call a text? There's no text types anyhow in the first place. This text type business is nonsense. This family business is nonsense. This genealogical method is nonsense. And what do we have when we have a Textus Receptus reading? He calls it a Byzantine reading in the early papyri. My friend, it shows that the papyrus was influenced by Textus Receptus manuscripts and truth. That's what it shows. And why does he say, oh, it doesn't mean that there's a text type Byzantine? Just because there are a few readings. My friend, there are no text types anyhow. Readings are readings. And to say that no readings of the Textus Receptus are in the first 4th century is foolishness. Foolishness. Readings are there. He wants to make a fine point. Well, it's not a text type Byzantine, therefore the text type doesn't exist. My friend, if readings exist, the text type existed because that's what they quoted from as they read and as they quoted and they gave in their letters the church fathers and the other writings of 400 A.D. and before. Well, the third thing, says Wallace, whether the agreements are genetically significant or accidental is overlooked. In my examination of Sturrs' list, I found only 8 Byzantine papyrus alignments which seem to be genetically significant. Of these, 6 were not distinctively Byzantine. Now, he's quoting Sturrs, and he's against Sturrs in the reading of the papyri. And then he gives the list of Sturrs' best case was on Philippians 1:14, the omission of Tu Theou, a reading adopted in the new Nestle Island United Bible Society text, Philippians 1:14, that is, of God. When these factors are taken into account, the papyrus Byzantine agreements become an insufficient case or base for the conclusion which either Sturrs or the majority text advocates build from it, unquote. Well, that's his footnote 130. That's a lot of writing and a lot of words, but he doesn't like to say that the papyri have Textus Receptus readings, but they do. They certainly do. Let me continue. It will not do to say that all the early papyri represent the local text of Egypt, because every text type is apparently found in the papyri except the Byzantine. Now, wait a minute. Footnote 131. No Byzantine readings in the papyri? Now, he says every text type, except the Byzantine text type. Listen, my friend, if a reading is there, that's the text type. Why does he say it not the text type? That's a semantical dodge. A semantical dodge. Footnote 131 says that majority text advocates repeatedly confuse geography with textual affinities, assuming that a manuscript found in Egypt must be Alexandrian in character. Look at Hodges and Farstead majority text. Well, it is majority in character, Egypt in character. This bait and switch maneuver conceals the palpable weakness in the argument. The argument suffers at other levels, too, and then he lists some of the other levels, number one, so on and so forth. Well, we're going to stop right here. I'm going to say, see the footnote number 130. See footnote, 131. We're going to stop here, but my friends, we're going to continue this next week. We want you to understand that the text that underlies our King James Bible is a proper text, a right text, and it's the text that the churches have had down from the beginning of the apostolic age. And we ought to stand for the text of Receptus, the King James Bible, on which it rests, which underlies it, and which is based upon it. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get this Defending the King James Bible, our book, as well as some of these tapes, if you wish, and Dr. Jack Mormon's book on the Church Fathers, or call us direct at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long as the next broadcast, don't miss it. Why not give us a call? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 510, 510 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get that as well as other books. Please ask for our 1,000 titles. 1,000 titles at no charge or obligation. It's brochure number one, Defending the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus Greek and the Masoretic Hebrew that underlies it. We'd like to send it to you if you'd simply write to us at Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. All right, we're continuing an analysis of the majority text theory, history, methods, and critique by Dr. Dan Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a paper that he wrote and delivered at the Evangelical Theological Society on November 1993 in Washington, D.C. Dr. Dan Wallace is an assistant professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. We're opposed to what he's writing about the majority text, about the Textus Receptus, and about the false Greek text of Westcott and Hort, which he has adopted as his own. We're on page number 18, and last broadcast, last week, remember, we stopped talking about footnote number 131. Dan Wallace says, it will not do to say that all the early papyri represent the local text of Egypt, because every text type is apparently found in the papyri except the Byzantine. Well, that's just as false as the day is long. Byzantine readings are found in the papyri. The readings. But he says the text type. Now, this is semantics, playing antics with semantics, as Dr. Fuller used to say. The text type, there is no such thing as text types, according to Dean Burgon, and I believe he's true. There are families, but there are text readings. They're readings. And the readings that underlie the Textus Receptus, that underlies our King James Bible, are found, 85% of them, in fact, of the papyri, the 88 papyri we have today, 85% have readings of the Byzantine or the Textus Receptus type or the traditional text type. And to have him say that this is not in there, it's absent, is preposterous. On his page number 46, let me look at this footnote 131 and read it for you. He says, the argument suffers in other levels too. Number one, if the early papyri represent one text type, then why do they lack homogeneity? A point which the majority text proponents camp on. All right. One cannot have it both ways. Their lack of homogeneity implies that they are pre-recensional. Well, pre-recensional, that means that he believes in the recension theory of Westcott and Hort. We do not believe there is such a thing. There's no proof for it. He just simply assumes it, as Westcott and Hort themselves assumed it. Then on the Masoretic, or rather majority text theory, a pre-recensional papyrus could not be consciously non-Byzantine, or anti-Byzantine, rather. A pre-recensional papyrus. Well, the majority text theory, if they accept the recension theory, they're wrong, dead wrong. There's no such thing. What do we mean by a recension theory? Let me just tell you. The reason that Westcott and Hort explained away the homogeneity and the likeness and the similarity of over 99% of the papyri and of the manuscripts in general, the only reason that they had to explain away the homogeneity and the similarity and the sameness of these manuscripts, over 99% of the evidence, they had to explain it away some way. And the way they did it was a so-called recension theory, or an editorial theory. They believed that the powers that be called in all the Greek manuscripts of in 250 A.D. and 350 A.D. and corrected them and made them line up with the Textus Receptus traditional text type. That's why they're so similar, so identical. Now, that's false. There's nothing in history to show that. And they say that the poor little old Westcott and Hort type of Greek manuscripts, B and Aleph and the rest of them, the few rest of them that follow them, they had no chance because the powers that be, the superpowers in the Greek church, the Orthodox church of the day, they wiped out B and Aleph manuscripts and conformed it all to the one text. Now that's just as false as it can be. There's no historical proof that any recension took place in either 250 A.D. or 350 A.D. for that matter. And something that momentous certainly must have had a place in history and a historical writing and an account of it if it had happened. But there's no account whatever that it did. It's pure guesswork on the part of Westcott and Hort. And this recension theory is the thing that they are trying to wipe out the similarities and the almost virtual identity of the vast majority, 99% of the Greek manuscripts are almost virtually identical manuscripts with the same readings. And they're also in contradistinction and in contradiction to the Westcott and Hort, B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai manuscripts that underlie the new versions and perversions of our day. And so there's no such thing as recension. The manuscripts of the traditional text, the Textus Receptus type of text, those manuscripts represent copies of the original Paul and Peter and John and James and all the other disciples and apostles of the first century in the apostolic age. They are copies right straight out in the various languages, in the various places of the world, the various times and dates, and they're copies, exact copies, for all intents and purposes, with a few minor spellings and so on, but they're copies from the originals. And they were not editorialized in 250 A.D. or 350 A.D. by a recension, which means a censoring of certain things and changing it out. That is absolutely false. All right, so that's so much for the Dan Wallace's argument. He says, number two, if the Byzantine text is lacking representation in the Egyptian witnesses, how can majority text champions argue that God has preserved the text of the New Testament in a very pure form and it has been readily available to his followers in every age, and at the same time claim that Egyptian witnesses were born in a sewer pipe, Pickering and Burgon, page 90 and page 93. Well, my friend, the Egyptian manuscripts of B and Aleph, we believe they were sourced in Egypt. Their origin was Egypt. We believe they were born in a sewer pipe. The false doctrines and false heretical teachings in Egypt were rampant. Even such a Westcott and Hort worshiper as the man up there in Princeton says that these were false teachings and heresies abounded in Egypt at the very time when B and Aleph were propounded. And this man is Dr. Bruce Metzger. He has a very interesting quote on this very subject. Let me read it to you. This is a quote that's taken from Bruce Metzger's book, Early Versions, page 101. It was quoted by Dr. Jack Mormon in his early manuscripts, page 40. Here's what Dr. Metzger, himself a follower of the Westcott and Hort false Greek text, and one of the editors, Bruce Metzger, in Princeton University, even though he's an apostate in my judgment, and even though he is very highly skilled in the Greek language, and he also was one of the editors and of the principal chairman, the editorial board, rather, of the two Greek texts that worship the Westcott and Hort type of text today, the Nestle Aland text. He was on that committee. And the United Bible Society text, 3rd and 4th edition, he's been on that committee. And so here's the committee man of the false Greek and Hebrew, the Greek text of today, Westcott and Orr type of text. And here's this committee man writing in his book, Early Versions, and he says this, as far as the false heretical sewer pipe type of things as far as doctrine in Egypt. Quote, to judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the 2nd century. Clement mentions a total of 11 different sects that are false heretical sects in Egypt. And during the 2nd century, now that's the time when the beginnings of Bian Aleph and the false texts of Egypt were concocted. Clement mentions, number one, the Valentinians. Number two, the Basilidians. Number three, the Marcionites. Number four, the Peratae. Number five, the Encratites. Number six, the Docetists. Number seven, the Hymettites. Number eight, the Cainites. Number nine, the Ophites. Number ten, the Simonians. And number 11, the Eutychites. Then he says this. This is Metzger now. Bruce Metzger, a worshiper of Westcott and Hort, and a worshiper of the Egyptian manuscripts B and Aleph, Vatican, and Sinai. He says this, quote, what proportion of Christians in Egypt during the 2nd century were Orthodox is not known, unquote. And so we have a real sewer pipe situation, doctrinally speaking, in Egypt in the 2nd century. Even Bruce Metzger exceeds and succeeds in admitting this. He exceeds that this is true. He accepts it as fact. He quotes it in his book. Now, Herman Hastur has a real picture as to what the Bian Aleph text is that this man, Dan Wallace, is espousing. He says this, Herman Hastur, in Codex Bienitzelis, pages 468 to 469. Let me read it for you. Quote, those who accept the Westcott and Hort text are basing their accusations of untruth as to the Gospelists, upon an Egyptian revision, current 200 to 450 A.D., and abandoned between 500 to 1881, merely revived in our day and stamped as genuine. The plain fact is that Aleph, B, C, L, Delta, C really represent but one document, and that one at variance with all others. But, as explained above, it is anything but a neutral document, unquote. So the Egyptian revision was simply abandoned by the churches. It was current in 200 to 450 A.D., yes, but it was abandoned by the churches between 500 and 1881. And then all of a sudden, Westcott and Hort picked up this abandoned text, abandoned heretical text of B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, and said, these be thy gods that delivered you out of the land of Egypt. These are the true texts. And so the church, from 350 to 1850, 1,500 years, 1,500 years, 1.5 millenniums, was without the true texts, according to Westcott and Hort theorists, because they threw it away, the churches did, and the early church, and it was not copied and recopied. That's why the sparsity of manuscripts that represent Bian Aleph, the false Greek text. Bian Aleph plus 43 others, 45 texts, less than 1% of the evidence, because the churches did not copy them, because they were false. And Westcott and Hort have exalted this idol, Bian Aleph are idols, and B-A-L, Baal worshippers, B-A-L worshippers, Bian Aleph worshippers. They're idolaters. And Dan Wallace is an idolater, worshipping the false text of Westcott and Hort, and so is, of course, Bruce Metzger and all like him and like them. Idolaters worshipping the wrong Bible, the wrong text of Scripture. And this is the worst kind of idolatry, in my judgment. Well, let's go on. We're on page number 16. I'm analyzing, rather number 18. I'm analyzing Dr. Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary. I was a graduate of Dallas. Years ago, the old Dallas, I was there from 1948 to 52, and again 52 to 53 for the Doctor of Theology degree. And so he is downing the fact of Egyptian readings in the papyri of Textus Receptus' traditional text. They're there. Even though there was a sewer pipe situation, even though there were false heretical cults in Egypt all the way around, yet in the papyri that came from Egypt, were preserved by the Egyptian climate, there are still 85% of those 88 papyri we have today have in them Textus Receptus quotations and readings. 85%. All right, let me continue. I'm quoting Dan Wallace now. This vanishing hypothesis is clearly a case of petitio principii, and that is begging the principle, and as such unmasks the fact that the majority text theory is at bottom theologically motivated. So he's saying something's theologically motivated. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with having a theological motivation? Now, I'm not a majority text. I'm a Textus Receptus man. But here's a quote from footnote number 132, Wisselink's rather weak defense of this, and so on. Well, Dan Wallace continues. The entire argument from statistical probability not only fails in the early centuries, when the actual Byzantine manuscripts are examined, not just counted, some disturbing facts surface. Now, let's just pause right here. Dan Wallace does not like to count the Byzantine manuscripts, the so-called traditional text or Textus Receptus manuscripts. He wants to examine them. He doesn't want to just count them. He doesn't like to count them. He's embarrassed because there are 5,210 of them, and only 43 of his, 45, being Aleph and 43 others. Less than 1% of the evidence is on his side. And he doesn't want to count. He wants to examine them. He doesn't want to count them. All right, now in a recent study, he continues, of several Byzantine manuscripts in Luke, for example, Timothy Ralston concluded, now here's his conclusion, quote, Hodge's statistical model, which lies at the heart of the majority text theory, demands that a text type becomes less homogeneous over time as the cumulative effect of scribal errors and emendations are transmitted in subsequent generations of manuscripts. This effect is observed among the Alexandrian manuscripts of this study. However, the case is reversed for the Byzantine manuscripts, which grow more homogeneous over time, denying Hodge's statistical presupposition. In addition, Hodge's argument from stemmatics, that is, the genealogy, is damaged by this confirmation of Fee's long-held hypothesis that the later Byzantine witnesses bear a closer resemblance to each other than to the original Byzantine archetype. That's footnote number 133. Well, he's quoting Zane Hodges' estimate and Zane Hodges' reasoning, which I don't have to buy at all. Now, Ralston says, he's quoting from the majority text of Byzantine's origin. According to Ralston, in work done toward his PhD dissertation, provisionally with the same title as the article, and to be completed about 1994 at Dallas Seminary, he says, codices 2322, are the earliest manuscripts in Luke to have a high agreement, 98% with the two printed editions of the majority text. Significantly, both the K manuscripts, which belong... Now, these are more technical things. I'm not even going to read these. This is a boring thing to you people on the radio audience, but I just like to be as complete as I can and mention that he goes into some detail as to why he believes that this is the case and so on. But my point is this. He's quoting Zane Hodges' statistical model. Well, we don't have to follow statistical model. And Ralston, who is working on his PhD dissertation at Dallas Seminary in 1994, we don't have to agree with him necessarily either. But let me continue. Quote, Ralston's and other studies strongly suggest that the Hodges-Farstad and Pierpont Robinson texts. Now, let me just pause right here. You see, there's a diffusion and a debate even between the various majority text parties. In fact, there are two majority texts, as we've pointed out earlier in other places on this broadcast. There's a Hodges and Farstad majority text, published by Nelson, and there's the Pierpont Robinson, a Robinson-Pierpont majority text, published privately. Now, these texts differ. Hodges and Farstad uses a genealogical method for the woman taken in adultery, for instance, John 7:53, 8:11, and also in the book of Revelation. But Pierpont and Robertson, or Robertson and Pierpont's majority text, do not take this genealogical argument, but try to get a majority reading for their books of Revelation and John 7:51-8:11. So Ralston, another study, says, this Dan Wallace, strongly suggests that Heiser, Farstad, and Pierpont and Robertson texts not only do not represent the original, but they do not even represent the Byzantine text at the first of the first millennium. Indeed, there is evidence that the specific text form found in those printed editions were not in the majority of Greek manuscripts until the 15th century, unquote. Then he has a footnote number 134. He says the previous note and commented by von Soden and Timothy Ralston. I'm sure that he's probably one of the guides to try to get this this thesis written at Dallas Seminary to knock the Textus Receptus apart. But notice what he says. There's evidence that this was not the text of the first millennium. My friend, if this is not the text, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, you can call it the majority text, follow what you will, but I don't call it their Hodges and Farstad majority text, which differs from the Textus Receptus in 1,800 places, but you can call it what you will. But that traditional text was in existence in the first millennium. It was in existence, as Dean Burgon has so aptly proved in his book Revision Revised. It was in existence, not only in existence, but as his understudy, Edward Miller, has proved, as we look at 76 different church fathers, there are a ratio of 60% to 40% where they quoted from the Textus Receptus type of text, the so-called traditional text. From the very first 400 years, the fathers, the church fathers that wrote, the pastors and bishops of the early churches who wrote and used scripture and quoted from scripture and alluded to scripture, they quoted in the percentage of 60% to 40% the traditional text, not the text of Westcott and Hort. That was only 40% of the time. And yet these men, like Bruce Metzger and like Dr. Custer, and here this man, Dan Wallace from Dallas, these men who follow the Westcott and Hort readings and Westcott and Hort Greek text state over and over again that there was no traditional text for the first 400 years. And yet the church fathers quoted from it, and the manuscript evidence is there in proof of it as well. As you go back to the early manuscripts were in the versions, the early translations from the Greek New Testament into the Syriac, into the Old Latin, and so on, the Vetus Sitala, and some of the Egyptians as well, Egyptian versions of the Bible. So they're trying to say that this text was not there from the first, but it certainly was, and we have proof of that from the early church fathers' quotations. Dean Burgon had over 86,000 quotations that he amassed and indexed. As we said before in our last broadcast last week, Dr. Jack Mormon has done an excellent job on the church fathers and their quotations. And he found not only a 60% favorable quotation from the traditional text, but he found a 70% when he had his 40. The other man, Edward Miller, found 76 church fathers and early writings, and Dr. Jack Mormon found 40. He took 40 of them and analyzed them as far as the Textus Receptus quotations and the Aleph and B, the Vatican and Sinai quotations. And he came up with a total of 279 quotations for Textus Receptus of these 40 church fathers and early writings that died or were written 480 and before. 279 for the Textus Receptus, only 122 for the B and Aleph, the Westcott and Hort type of text. Now that ratio is 2.3:1, or 70% to 30%. Now that is the fact. So these writings in the early churches definitely did have traditional text readings, and the traditional text was there in the early church, and Dan Wallace and Ralston, his pupil at Dallas Seminary, cannot prove contrary to this, because they don't have the texts, that it is the very manuscripts from the first century. Those were copied and recopied and then buried after they were tattered and torn. Now, there's nothing wrong with that hypothesis at all. And so they don't have the early ones, but they do have the late ones that agree with the church fathers of the early church and also the early versions. Let me continue. Dan Wallace, page 19 from his paper. Quote, if the Greek manuscripts do not attest to the majority text, what about the versions? Well, let me just say that right here. He can't prove the Greek manuscripts do not attest to the majority text. He doesn't have any of those early Greek manuscripts. He himself admits this. But yet Dean Burgon and Westcott and Hort agree and concur that the Textus Receptus type of text, the traditional text, was the dominant Antiochian Syrian text, the Byzantine text of the latter part of the 4th century. From 370, 350, that was the majority dominating text. And you can't get away from that. He can't find any Greek manuscripts that early because, as I say, they were copied from the originals, and then when they were tattered and torn, they were buried or reverently disposed of so that the heretics would not get a hold of them to forge them and to doctor them as they have done with B and Aleph and the other manuscripts, changing them and correcting them and so on. But he doesn't have any proof that the Greek manuscripts do not attest to the so-called majority text or the text receptus. Now, he says, what about the versions? Now, these early translations. Dan Wallace says this, quote, the evidence amassed to date is that there are no versions of the Byzantine text type until the Gothic at the end of the 4th century. Then he has a footnote number 135. Well, I don't agree with that at all, nor does Dean Burgon. This footnote 135 for a discussion of the virginal evidence, see Wallace, majority text and the original text, pages 160 to 162. So he's written something else on that. But, my friend, the evidence for the Byzantine, he calls it the text type. I call it readings of the traditional text, the Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus, the Syrian text, call it what you will. The readings and the versions were definitely found, not just simply until the Gothic version at the end of the 4th century, but the evidence is found in the Syriac Peshitta of the 2nd century. 150 A.D. Syriac Peshitta. Now, I realize Dr. Custer doesn't think it was 2nd century. He tries to put it into the other, the Heraclean Syriac instead of the Peshitta Syriac being the first one, but we believe strongly with evidence that the 2nd century Syriac of the Peshitta bears evidence and witness to the fact that right then in the 2nd century, it was the Textus Receptus that was there, it was the Textus Receptus and the traditional text that underlies our King James Bible, it was right there, because that's what they translated from the Greek text into Syriac. The Peshitta bears witness to the traditional text of the King James Bible, not the Westcott and Hort text. And then the second text that he doesn't mention here, Dan Wallace leaves out, is the Old Latin text, the Vetus Septella, which bears witness also to the text that underlies our King James Bible. And it bears witness many times, repeatedly, to the Textus Receptus, the traditional text of our King James Bible. Indeed. And not until the Gothic version. And then there are other Egyptian versions that were early as well. But the evidence for the Byzantine, he calls the text type, the traditional text, or the Textus Receptus, certainly was the Peshitta Syriac as well as the Old Latin. Let me continue. This needs to be balanced by the fact that the Coptic, Ethiopic, Latin, and Syriac versions all antedate the 4th century and come from versions various regions around the Mediterranean. Well, let's just pause right there. This is balanced by the fact that the Coptic, Ethiopic, those are Egyptian, Latin, and Syriac versions all antedate the 4th century and come from various regions around the Mediterranean. Well, that may be true. They antedate the 4th century. In fact, the Syriac Peshitta is the 2nd century, as we mentioned. The Old Latin is the 2nd century as well. Well, time's up for now. We can't continue. It's not completely up, but we want to remind you, my friend, that this is an important study. This is an important refutation. Here's a man that doesn't believe that God has preserved his words. God has preserved his words down through the centuries. He does not believe that the words are preserved. He just believes the ideas and the message is preserved. And he doesn't know what that is half the time. But we've got to answer this man. Here's a man out of Dallas Theological Seminary, the largest evangelical, new evangelical seminary in the country, probably in the world. And here's Dan Wallace, assistant professor there, teaching and training his men to come out as pastors, men and women, because they're teaching women at Dallas now, to Smart Aleck and to refute the Westcott, the Texas Receptus, and the King James Bible. And we're opposed to it. Stay tuned next week, too. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter any, shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible, as well as the brochure number 1,000 titles Defending the King James, or call us direct, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long, until next broadcast, don't miss it. Why not give us a call? Same time over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with International Studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 511. 511 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on a question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. Why not ask your bookstore to get it for you, as well as our, as well as other books and materials? Or if not, call us direct. We'll tell you how to get this book and others at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. We're continuing this week on the answer to Dan Wallace and his paper, The Majority Text Theory, History, Methods, and Critique, given at the Evangelical Theological Society in November 1993 in Washington, D.C. We're opposed to this critique. We're certainly not Westcott and Hort people, and we're not majority text people. We're Texas Receptus people here at the Bible for Today and on our Dean Burgon Society as well. But we're answering this because he's making a lot of statements that simply are not true. We're on page number 19. Let me continue where we left off last broadcast. He says, neither their texts nor their locales are strictly Egyptian. And even if one of these early versions had been based on the Byzantine text, this would only prove that this text existed before the 4th century. It is quite another thing to assume that it was the majority before the 4th century. All right. Let me just pause right here and repeat again, as we've done many times. The text that was before in the 4th century and before that was the major text, the majority of readings was the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, the text that underlies our King James Bible. This was the text that was there. Now, Westcott and Hort even agreed with that. They said that beyond all question, the majority, the dominant text, was the Syrian text of Westcott and Hort, not Westcott and Hort, but the traditional type of text. That's the text that was dominant there in the latter part of the 4th century. And this 4th century was the 350-375 A.D. And that says that the majority text was the text of the 4th century, the Textus Receptus, and that's what it was. Now, as to the existence of the so-called traditional text, or the text that underlies our King James Bible in the 4th century and before, we said before that 76 church fathers were used by Dean Burgon's understudy, Edward Miller, and these statistical things were made, and he got in his 76 church fathers the total of a ratio of 60% in favor of the text Receptus type of text in the quotations of these church fathers against 40% of the Westcott and Hort type of text. And then we said before that Dr. Jack Mormon made a similar study of the church fathers and their quotations of various verses of the Bible and allusions to various verses of the Bible. And he got not only 60% to 40%, but 70% as opposed to 30% as far as the work of the translation and the use of the traditional text in the early 400 A.D. and before those people that died in that age as they used the text. He had 40 references, and Edward Miller had 76 references. And so to say that it's not the majority before the 4th century is false. You see, many of these men, like Dan Wallace, say that the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible wasn't even in existence prior to 400 A.D., or the 4th century. Certainly it was in existence, it was a majority, and it was a 3-2 majority, or a 60-40%, or 70-30% majority at that time. Well, Dan Wallace continues, third, the evidence is similar in the Church Fathers. This is footnote number 136, the Church Fathers. Well, footnote 136, for the extended discussion, see one of his other studies as far as that's concerned. Let's take a look at the Church Fathers. Three brief points are in order regarding the patristic evidence. Now, these Church Fathers were leaders in the early churches. There were bishops, there were pastors, there were leaders in the church, and they were not necessarily fundamental Bible-believing type of people, but they were men that wrote letters to the various churches in their particular domain, and in those letters, they quoted or alluded to Scripture. And the question is, what text did they have in their hands when they alluded to these verses from the Scriptures in the New Testament? And that's the patristic evidence. Oh, here's Dan Wallace's statement on that. Quote, number one, so far as I'm aware, in the last 80 years, every critical study on patristic usage has concluded that the majority text was never the text used by the Church Fathers in the first three centuries. Let me just pause right there. This is absolutely false. The majority text, or the Textus Receptus, we would prefer to use it in that terminology, was the text that was used in the first three centuries of the Christian Fathers and the Church Fathers. We've said that from the Edward Miller picture, and we've also said that also from Dr. Jack Mormon's study of the Church Fathers. Let me just repeat again. Dr. Jack Mormon has written an excellent book called Early Church Fathers in the Authorized Version, A Demonstration. It's available from the Bible for Today, number 2136. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it. But on page number 34 and 35, Dr. Mormon has a chronological summary of the 401 scripture quotations cited in this particular digest from a total of 86 works, 86 different works of early ecclesiastical literature, and they're tabulated, and he tabulates the date of their death from 110 A.D., to 200 and 300 and 394 and so on. All of them died to 400 A.D. and before. These are church fathers that quoted from the works of the Bible, and the scripture verses that they used shows what text of scripture that they had. Was it the Textus Receptus type of text, or was it the B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai false Greek text? And it showed that over 70%, 2.3-1 was the ratio of those of what we're quoting from the traditional text or the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts. 279 quotations from the Textus Receptus, only 122 quotations from the B and Aleph manuscripts, the false manuscripts of B and Aleph. And Dan Wallace is absolutely incorrect in regard to his assessment of the Church Fathers and their quotations of the Scriptures. And he's quoted in Dr. Mormon's study on page 3. Dan Wallace, Dallas Theological Seminary, writes, quote, there is no proof that the Byzantine text was in existence in the first three centuries. It is not found in the early Church Fathers. That's from the majority text and the original text, Bibliotheca Sacra, April to June 1991. Well, Dr. Mormon says no factual evidence is given. Wallace apparently feels the issue can be placed out of reach by quoting Gordon Fee, an acknowledged expert in the field. And then he quotes Gordon Fee in the article. Well, that's exactly what he does here in this paper, because in the next sentence he says, so far as I'm concerned, in the last 80 years, every critical study in patristic usage has concluded that the majority text was never the text used by the Church Fathers in the first three centuries. Well, he apparently hadn't seen or didn't know about this study of Dr. Jack Mormon, and this study is within the last 80 years, and he didn't know about this study. I wish he'd get a copy of it. Maybe he would be able to see straight up that the early church fathers did allude to and quote from the Textus Receptus traditional text because that's what they had in their hands. Then he continues, Dan Wallace says, Fee, as Gordon Fee, recognized as one of the leading patristic authorities today, wrote, well, he is a leading authority, quote, over the past 8 years, I have been collecting the Greek patristic evidence for Luke and John for the Intermediate Greek New Testament Project. In all of this material, I have found one invariable, a good critical edition of a father's text, or the discovery of early manuscripts, always moves the father's text of the New Testament away from the text of Receptus and closer to the text of our modern critical editions. Unquote. That's footnote number 137. I don't believe a word of it. I believe the opposite is the case. Fee's opinion, he says, has not changed in 15 years, as is evident by his repeating the statement in the revision of the article, the majority text, the original text of the New Testament. Well, the fact of the matter is, my friend, who's listening here, if you're still with us, the text that underlies our King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, is found in the quotation of the early church fathers, the early church leaders, and it's not only found in the majority of the quotations, but found in a tremendous majority, 60% to 40%, according to Edward Miller, Dean Burgon's understudy, or 70% to 30%, as evidenced by Dr. Jack Mormon's study on the English text of the Church Fathers, the best text available today. All right, point number two, we're on page 20. Dan Wallace says this. He's of Dallas Theological Seminary. Quote, though some of the fathers from the first three centuries had isolated Byzantine readings, notice, had isolated Byzantine readings, the earliest church fathers to use the Byzantine text was the heretic Asterius, a fourth century writer from Antioch and one of Lucian's students. Then he has footnote 138 and 139. Now, my friend, this is absolutely false. He says the isolated Byzantine readings, the earliest church father to use the Byzantine text. Now, notice, the readings versus the text. Wait a minute, there's no such thing as a text. The readings are all we need. See, he's playing semantics. The readings are the text. When you have a reading that goes along with the Textus Receptus, you know that that's the text that the church father had in his hand. Is that too difficult to understand? In 1 Timothy 3:16, when a church father alluded to God was manifest in the flesh, obviously he had in his hand a text, a Greek text. In his hand, the New Testament Greek text that contained Theos, God, was manifested in the flesh, in 1 Timothy 3:16. And so a reading is a text. A reading, somebody that reads something that's got a certain word that only the text Receptus has and not B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, or Westcott and Hort's text, then that reading means that the church father held in his hand a Greek text. Well, let's take a look at this footnote 138, under 39, see if there's anything. No, see Island and so on, and then 139, although a majority text advocates doubt that the Orthodox Chrysostom would have used the text of Lucian, a heretic, and so on. This is no more surprising than for Martin Luther would see and use the text of Erasmus. Well, that's neither here nor there. And so, number three point of Dan Wallace against the patristic or church fathers' evidence using the text of Receptus type of Greek text, he says this, quote, the patristic evidence is also valuable in another way. On several occasions, patristic writers do more than quote the text. They also discuss textual variants. Holmes points out that, and he quotes, final proof that the manuscripts known today do not accurately represent the state of affairs in earlier centuries comes from patristic references to variants once widely known but found today in only a few or even no witnesses. The longer ending of Mark 16:9-20 today is found in a large majority of Greek manuscripts, yet according to Jerome, it is not met with in only a few copies of the Gospel. Almost all the codices of Greece being without the passage. Similarly, at Matthew 5:22, he notes that most of the ancient copies do not contain the qualification without cause, which, however, is found in the great majority today, footnote 140, unquote. Let me pause right here. He talks about the longer ending of Mark 16, 9-20. In other words, the genuineness of the last 12 verses of Mark. Today is found in a large majority of Greek manuscripts. My friend, in Bergon's day, only B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, left them out. A large majority, my friend, it's all of them except, now there are one or two others that have been found since Bergon's day, just one or two others that have eliminated and taken away the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, 9-20. So he downplays, he says, only the large majority, actually all except B and Aleph and one or two stragglers. Let me continue. Wallace says this, quote, "The combined testimony of the external evidence, the only evidence which the majority text defenders consider, is that the Byzantine text apparently did not exist in the first three centuries." Let's pause right there. Well, he just keeps repeating. That's Hort's way of logic. Just keep repeating a lie long enough, people will believe it. And if you keep believing the lie that the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph Greek text is superior, many people will believe it. Publishers will believe it. Teachers will believe it. Pastors will believe it. Well, it's a lie. The Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible is the superior Greek text. And if you think that's a lie, we'll just keep repeating it. Maybe you'll believe that one too. But it is the truth. And John William Bergon shows this to be the fact in his five excellent books on textual criticism and evidence. The Revision Revised has been reprinted. We want you to get it. The last 12 verses of Mark have been reprinted as a book, paperback, and Revision Revised in a hardback, 640 pages. The traditional text that Dean Bergon wrote is an excellent book. All of these books, The Causes of Corruption, all of them show that the Byzantine text, he calls it, which is the Textus Receptus type of text, he says it did not exist in the first three centuries. Well, why then do the versions, why then do the versions such as the Vetta Sitala, the old Latin version, have many of the readings, if not almost all of the readings, of the Textus Receptus? And the Vetta Sitala is second century. It's an old text translated from the Greek text that was in their hands in that day. Why does the Syriac, the Peshitta Syriac, why does that have virtually all of the Textus Receptus type of readings? And that was in the 2nd century A.D. And he says the text didn't exist. What about all the manuscripts, or 99% of them that exist today, whose original ones that they copied from had to be with the majority text, the Textus Receptus type of text, because their text is unified in substantiating the Textus Receptus. These other manuscripts that are alive today, not necessarily dated on their paper back in the 3rd century before, but they have their ancestors back to the very first writings in the apostolic time in the New Testament era. And all of this evidence, in addition to the patristic church fathers' quotations, the versions, the church fathers' quotations of the Textus Receptus type of thing, and the manuscripts today that go back in history to the original first three centuries, all of this bears witness that the Byzantine text, or his Textus Receptus type of text, did exist in the first three centuries. Well, let me continue. Dan Wallace says, quote, "The Greek manuscripts, versions, and fathers provide a threefold cord not easily broken." Well, let me just pause right there. The threefold cord that's not easily broken defends the traditional text, not the Westcott and Hort B and Aleph, Westcott and Hort type of text of Dan Wallace. This threefold cord of manuscripts, of versions, and of church fathers provides the evidence that the Textus Receptus was in evidence in the early days, and it's superior, and the evidence shows that the Textus Receptus, not the Westcott and Hort readings and text, is correct and apostolic in nature. He continues, "To be sure, isolated Byzantine readings have been located, but not the Byzantine text." Oh, listen to that nonsense. This has got a footnote 141. footnote 141. The difference between a reading and a text type is the difference between a particular variant and a pattern of variation. Example, although both the NIV and the King James Bible have identical wording in John 1:1, the pattern of variation in the NIV found over a whole paragraph will differ from the King James Version. No one, as Wallace says, would argue that a handwritten copy of John 1:1 from 1775 was taken from the NIV, even though its wording would be identical with the wording of the NIV for that verse. Yet this is the same kind of argument that the majority text defenders use for the primitiveness of the Byzantine text. Simply because isolated Byzantine readings are found before the 4th century is no agreement that the Byzantine text existed before the 4th century. They have confused readings with text. Well, let's just pause right here. This is footnote number 141. Reading is text. Now, he's very clever in the way he says, well, look at the NIV. Look at the John 1:1. Look, they've got the same readings. So, therefore, they must be the same. And, of course, this is not true. And there's variation and wide variation and so on and so forth. And this is used as an argument as far as Dan Wallace is concerned. Well, readings do determine text. Readings do determine text. And the text that the people had in their hands when they were reading and writing, and the church fathers and quoting and alluding to the verses of the Bible, the text, the Greek text that they had in their hand, determined the readings of what they wrote about. And for him to say that a reading is not the same as a text, I don't agree with that at all. I don't agree because it simply is not the case. It's not true. Well, he continues to hammer that point. And he simply says that he does not want to believe. He does admit, though, that there are Byzantine readings prior to the 4th century. I wish he would open up and say, not only readings, but the majority of texts came from the traditional Masoretic in the Old Testament, but the majority texts are traditional text receptus in the New Testament. And he should agree with that. And this threefold cord proves it. That the readings and the text that they had in their hand in the early church was the traditional type of text, not his text at all. He says, to be sure, isolated Byzantine readings have been located, but not the Byzantine text. Well, readings are text. You see, this whole idea of text types has just simply captured the thinking of Dan Wallace and those that think along his lines. There's no such thing as a Byzantine text, a Western text, an Alexandrian text, a Caesarean text. These four text types are figments of the imagination. And when someone has a particular reading of a verse that the Westcott and Hort readings do not have, this shows, does it not, that that man who was writing and quoting from that particular word and verse in the New Testament, it's proof, is it not, that that man held in his hand a Greek text that was a traditional type of a text receptus type of a text. Well, Dan Wallace continues, then he says, our discussion of the external evidence would not be complete without a word on the potential value of the Byzantine witnesses. And we're on page 21 now. Even within the framework of reasoned eclecticism, it is theoretically possible to embrace a small number of distinctly Byzantine readings as authentic. Well, isn't that something? He's going to say that there are a few small number of Byzantine readings as authentic. Continuing, Dan Wallace says, this door is open because no airtight argument against every Byzantine reading has ever been produced. To be able to disregard completely all Byzantine readings, now he means by Byzantine readings, the Textus Receptus type of readings on which our King James Bible is based. He says, this door is open because no airtight argument against every Byzantine reading has ever been produced. To be able to disregard completely all Byzantine readings requires proof of at least one of the following. Number one, that only extant non-Byzantine manuscripts stand behind the origins of the Byzantine text form. There is no such thing, by the way, as a Byzantine text form, in my judgment. Number two, that the best representatives of the early text types are still extant, or three, that the internal evidence against Byzantine readings in every case is quite conclusive. But none of these three points has yet been proved. Well, I'm glad he says that that hasn't been proved. So we have Byzantine readings, the Text Receptus readings. And he's whistling, I think, to himself as he walks through a graveyard. He needs to bolster his courage. Now, Dan Wallace continues, quote, "First, it is well known that Hort's famous genealogical argument, which demonstrated that the Byzantine text was secondary, was not based on actual manuscripts," footnote 143. Well, I'm glad he admits this, that when Hort made this statement, he did not have actual manuscripts. This is true. He was simply hypothesizing. Notice next, since Hort did not show specifically that extant Alexandrian and Western witnesses were the only manuscripts employed in the production of the Byzantine text, he could not legitimately make the claim that the Byzantine text may be completely set aside. Second, it is an obvious fact that the best extant representative of the various text types are not identical with the best representatives of all time. Oh, here again, representatives of text types. This is a fallacy. There are no text types. They're simply Greek manuscripts. There are no to have a text type would mean that there have to be genealogical, familial relations between manuscripts. And as Dean Burgon has pointed out, and Dr. Frederick Scrivener as well, over 100 years ago, these genealogical relationships do not subsist between manuscripts, any known manuscripts, or if any known, certainly some very few exist that you can trace father to son to grandson and so on, that one copied from the other. Notice he says this now. Dan Wallace, Codex Cantabrigiensis, for example, though it is the best extant representative of the Western text, is highly idiosyncratic. Even Codex Sinaiticus, one of the two best representatives of the Alexandrian text, is Western in the first eight chapters of John. Hence, Hort's demonstration that the Byzantine text is secondary is not an adequate basis to disregard every Byzantine reading, since the Byzantine archetypes could have been based on, in part on better Alexandrian and better Western manuscripts than are now extant. Third, a few of the distinctly Byzantine readings have sufficient internal credentials to be considered authentic, as even one of the editors of the United Bible Society has argued, unquote. Well, let's pause right here and certainly say this. They're trying to say that the Text Receptus is secondary, that B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, the Alexandrian and Western texts were the ones on which the Text Receptus was based. This is absolutely false. The Text Receptus was first and the longest text, and the B and Aleph type of text broke off and took away various readings and various words, various sentences, whole sections were removed in that text. He's trying to say that the Text Receptus was a secondary text. That's the brunt of Hort's argument, even though he doesn't prove it with facts. No, my friend, the text that underlies our King James Bible was primary. It was apostolic. It was from Paul and Peter and James and John. It was not a text that was contrived or made up in 250 A.D. or 350 A.D. at all. Dan Wallace continues, quote, "If the Byzantine text is an edited text in the direction of harmonizations, conflations, smoother and longer readings, then we must ask why it is not always that way." Well, first of all, that's a false premise. He says, if the Byzantine text is an edited text. Now, that's false. It is not an edited text. If it's an edited text in the direction of harmonizations, there's no harmonizations in it. Conflations, there's no conflations in it. That's Hort's poppycock. Smoother and longer readings, that's not true. Then we must ask why it is not always this way. Well, he's parking up a wrong tree, as they say. There's nothing up there in that tree. It's empty. The dog barking for the squirrel or the bird or whatever, the cat up in the tree. The Byzantine text, he says, if it's an edited text, he's supposing that that it is, and it is not an edited text. That's the point. And we're going to continue this next week. It's tough sledding. It's difficult to understand all the details, perhaps. But we want you to stay tuned. We want you to keep it going. This Dan Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary is making the case, or trying to make the case, that the readings of the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible, those readings are false readings. That's what he's trying to make this case out of. And that is simply not the case. It's not true in any way, shape, or form. So we hope that you'll continue to listen to our broadcast. We want to have confidence in our King James Bible. We want you to have confidence in it. We want it to be substantial. We want it to go ahead and to take a hold so that you can be sure of what you're reading. And we do have confidence in our King James Bible and the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie it. We want you to have that confidence. And here's time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. Or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Why not give us a call? We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgant Society with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 512. 512 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgant Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Greek New Testament text, the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. The order phone number is 1-800-JOHN-10-9. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9. For other things, please call us on our question and answer phone at 609-854-4452. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like you to get our book, Defending the King James Bible. Ask your bookstore to get it for you or call us direct. We'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Also get brochure number one, over 1,000 titles that we carry, Defending the King James Bible and the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies. All right, we're continuing on this majority text theory, History, Methods, and Critique by Dr. Daniel Wallace, coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a paper that he read before the Evangelical Theological Society in November 1993 in Washington, D.C. He's against the Textus Receptus. He's against the King James Bible. And we're for the Textus Receptus and for the King James Bible. So we're on opposite sides of the fence, even though both of us are graduates of the Dallas Theological Seminary. We're on his page number 21. We're going to skip the footnotes from now on. Just plow right on through what he says. He says the majority text, for example, has 657 shorter readings than the Nestle-Aland 26. So what? Not all of these can be easily discounted on the basis of internal criteria. For instance, some may well be due to the use of better Alexandrian or Western manuscripts in the Byzantine Byzantine region than are extant today. Nevertheless, says Dan Wallace, in light of the poor credentials of the Byzantine text in demonstrable on the demonstrable external grounds, namely no evidence for its existence in the first three centuries, to argue for the authenticity of the Byzantine reading in any given instance needs compelling internal evidence on its side. Unquote from Dan Wallace. Let's just pause right here. Here he is hammering again on the big, big lie that there's no evidence for its existence. The Byzantine text, as he calls it, the Textus Receptus, which we call it, the traditional text, as Dean Burgant calls it, he says in the first three centuries, 100, 200, 300, the first 300 years, That is up to the 4th century. The first three centuries, 100, 200, 300, there's no evidence of a Byzantine text. He says any reading. He gets a difference between a text and a reading. Well, my friend, there are no such things as texts. They're simply readings. If you have Mark 16, 9 to 20 in your Bible, the Greek Bible, you have a version that is a Textus Receptus type of Bible. That's what you have. And you have Byzantine readings, and we have a Byzantine text. If you have the readings, you got the text. How can you have readings without a text? Would you answer me that? Here you have the church fathers in 150 A.D., and 200 A.D., and 250, and 300, and so on, all quoting in the ratio 70% against 30% for the so-called Westcott and Hort text of B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai text. 70%, according to Dr. Jack Mormon. Get his book on the church fathers. Ask your bookstore to get it for you, or call us directly. We'll help tell you how to get it. And we will prove to you, if you're one of these Westcott and Hort worshipers, and one of the Daniel Wallace worshipers, or Dallas Seminary worshipers, or someone else that goes along with the Westcott and Hort false text, you should be convinced that there were Textus Receptus readings right from the start. Apostolic Age, 150 A.D., the Peshitta Syriac version, other versions that have the readings of the text that underlies our King James Bible. Well, let's go on to his internal evidence on page 22. He says majority text defenders are usually adamant about the wholesale subjectivity of internal evidence. Well, I am adamant. Internal evidence is subjective, and we don't want subjectivity. Dean Burgon says, let's take all the versions, all the quotations of the church fathers, and all the manuscripts. And by all, he means all. All of the uncials, all of the curses, all of the lectionaries, all of the papyri, those four classifications of manuscript. They continue, quote, they argue that all such generalizations of scribal habits tend to cancel each other out. Well, that's true. To just say generalizations of scribal habits, that's subjectivism. That's false type of theory. Get objective about it. Get the 99% of the Greek texts that underlie our King James Bible and the Textus Receptus. That's what we want to take. Not these few B and Aleph Vatican Sinai manuscripts of Dan Wallace and 43 others. 45 out of 5,255. Less than 1%. Scrap that junk. It is junk. It ought to be scrapped. It was scrapped in the monastery of St. Catherine's when Constantine Tichendorf, went to look for things, and he found they were going to throw away the Sinai manuscript, Aleph, in the wastebasket, ready to be burned either for bread or for baking bread or burning up to keep warm or something else. Trash it. Continue. Dan Wallace says, to say that internal criteria is subjective has a flip side. External evidence is allegedly objective. That is the flip side. But in reality, all manuscripts are corrupt, although they are not equally so. Oh, for pity's sake. Now he's trying to tell everybody that listens to him that their manuscripts are corrupt. My friend, the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts are remarkably intact and similar in form to all the others that are manuscripts of the Westcott and Hort, not Westcott, but the Textus Receptus type of manuscripts. The traditional text is a uniform text. Oh, a few spelling differences here and there, but basically uniform. And that's the thing that you don't have on the Westcott and Hort type of text of B and Aleph. There's no uniformity. Contradictory one to the other. B and Aleph contradict each other in the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 3,000 times. Over 3,000 times, according to Herman Hoskier. Get his book. We have it reprinted. Codex B and It's a Lies. Let me continue. Quote. And the internal evidence can be subjective, does not mean that it is all equally subjective. Wallace says, reasoned eclecticism maintains that several canons of internal evidence are objectively verifiable, or virtually so. And where they are, the majority text almost always has an inferior reading. Unquote. Now notice here, the so-called canons of internal evidence, the canons of criticism, are sometimes objectively verifiable. No, these canons of criticism were made up by Hort and Westcott in order to bolster their false version of B, Vatican manuscript. They picked the Vatican manuscript first, and after they picked it, they made the rules that went along and pointed to it. It's just like somebody that knows where the treasure is hidden, the treasure hunt. He makes all the clues point to that treasure. Well, Westcott and Hope found the treasure, their treasure. It's not a treasure, it's worthless trash. They found the treasure in B, the Vatican manuscript, that all the new versions of today worship. And the seminaries and Bible schools, most of them worship it as well. They found this trash, and then they put all the clues that pointed to their trash, manuscript B, the Vatican manuscript. And that's backward reasoning. That's what that is. These are canons of criticism, and they're pure, not objective, but pure subjectivity, pure guesswork. Let me continue. Quote, traditionalists appeal to external evidence. Well, I do. Burgon does, and we do, in the Dean Burgon Society and the Bible for Today. Specifically, numbers. Well, why not? Why not have numbers? If you have a judge trying a case and you have 10 witnesses that saw the man do it and one man didn't see him do it, who's the judge going to believe? And who's the jury going to believe? Well, obviously the 10. The respectability of numbers. Traditionalists appeal to external evidence, specifically numbers, says Wallace, because this is the only basis in which they can find certainty. Well, that's a great way to have certainty. Wallace doesn't even have certainty. Wallace doesn't even believe the words of Scripture are to be promised to be preserved by God. So he doesn't care about words. He doesn't care about... He has no certainty. Sad indeed for a man who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary to disbelieve that God promised to preserve his words of the Hebrew and the Greek text and that he did preserve them and keep his promise. Sad indeed that he's teaching young men, leaders of the churches of tomorrow, to doubt the preservation of the words of God. Let me continue. Many of them deny the legitimacy of internal criteria. Well, I deny the legitimacy of them. That's just guesswork and pure subjectivism. Because such a method, says Wallace, simultaneously elevates human reason and denies their doctrinal position. That's right, it does deny our doctrinal position of the Word of God being promised to be preserved by words, but it also elevates human reason. These are reason, not objective facts. The author of a recent dissertation defending the majority text triumphantly and repeatedly asserts that this view requires far fewer textual decisions on the part of the individual critic, and thus less subjectivity and less dependence upon human reason. And he has a footnote on that. Against this, with Gunther Zunz, every reasoned criteria, or rather eclectic, recognizes that at every stage the critic has to use his brains. Were it different, we could put a critical slide rule into the hands of any fool and leave it to him to settle the problem with the New Testament text, unquote, and he quotes Zunz. My friend, we don't need human reason and brains. The text has been settled. The traditional text that underlies our New Testament, underlies our King James Bible, has been settled by the churches, down from the apostolic days right down to the present. 39, 37 historical benchmarks. And the travel that they had from the apostolic times down to the present is true. These are historical evidences of the traditional continuity of the traditional text. The Textus Receptus, the traditional text, and the so-called majority text of our day. He continues, Zunz's point places in bold relief a number of sometimes unstated assumptions behind the majority text theory, namely that the books of the New Testament were revered as scripture as soon as they were penned, and hence must have been copied carefully. Let's just pause right there. What's wrong with wanting to have it copied carefully? Why doesn't Dan Wallace think that the early church believers that were saved and born again accepted the Word of God as it was as soon as it came off the pen from Paul or Peter or John? Why does this man Wallace of Dallas Seminary not think that these copies were copied carefully? Now, I believe that they were copied carefully. If they weren't copied carefully, how could 99% of them be almost identical, almost virtually identical, except for small spelling differences of names and so on, if they were not copied carefully in every part of the then known world? This is no accident. why not revere as Scripture as soon as they were penned? Paul's letter to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, to the Romans, and so on, to the Colossians. Yes, my friend, this guy sounds like an apostate to me, and he's teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary. He doesn't believe that the Scriptures were accepted and adopted as Scripture when they were first penned by the apostles and the writers. Inspired by the Word of God, inspired very words by God Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I believe that they were accepted as soon as they were penned. When Paul penned that epistle to the church at Colossae or church at Ephesus or to Philemon, these people accepted it as Scripture. God's man, God's apostle, appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue. Wallace says, and that the sole criteria of most scribes in copying the New Testament was to preserve what was originally written. Now notice that he doesn't even believe that that was the goal of the scribe, to preserve that which was originally written. He has such a low view. This man from Dallas Seminary, Dr. Dan Wallace, has such a low view of the words of God that he doesn't even believe the scribes wanted to preserve what was originally written. Let me continue. Do you believe this, my friend? Don't you think the ones that copied the Scriptures, the New Testament and the Old Testament, wanted to preserve exactly, word by word, letter by letter, what was given to them in the originals? Don't you believe that? I sure believe that. I certainly do. Let me continue that sentence. Wallace continues, and that in order for statistical probabilities to work, and in order for internal evidence to be worthless, a good reading is just as likely to come from a bad reading as vice versa. Well, he has a footnote on that. I'm not going to bother with the footnotes. All such assumptions are demonstrably untrue. Well, I don't know about that. The assumption that the scribe wanted to preserve what was originally written, nothing wrong with that. That's not untrue. That's true. The fact that the New Testament was received as Scripture as soon as it was penned, that's not untrue. That's true. They continue. Making internal evidence a necessary part of responsible textual criticism. My friend, there is no such thing as responsible textual criticism. They ought to leave the text alone. They ought to leave it alone. Leave the text as receptors alone. That which was received down through the churches, 37 historical links, and that which has been approved and adopted and attested by the evidence, over 99% of the documents of the New Testament that we have in our hands today, over 5,210 attest to the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, that underlies our King James Bible. less than 1%. B and Aleph, the Vatican Sinai, and 43 others attest to the false texts that are worshipped today by Dan Wallace, Dallas Seminary, the man there at Bob Jones University, Dr. I can't even think of his name. Stuart Custer, get it in a minute there. All these men, and many others in other schools, the schools at Grand Rapids and the school at Cedarville and various other places. But, Dr. Custer, pardon me for not remembering your name. I don't have anything against you personally, but I do disagree with your position. And it's a sad thing that these are trying to do some textual criticism on their own instead of leaving alone what God has preserved for us down through the centuries. All right, let me continue. Dan Wall says, ironically, although majority text theorists want objectivity and certainty, even they cannot avoid making decisions on internal grounds. For there are hundreds of splits in the Byzantine text where no clear majority emerges. Alland found 52 variants within a majority text in the space of two verses. Well, quotation there, footnote. In such cases, how are majority text advocates to decide what is original? It will not do to say that these splits are not exegetically significant. The Byzantine fracture over Ekumen and Ekumen, I don't know if it's the same word there. In Romans 5:1, he's got it spelled wrong. Oh, yes, here it is. Ekumen and Ekumen, that's right. We have peace with God, or let us have peace with God, is a case in point. If the canons of eternal evidence, and I don't go along with those canons, are demonstrably fallacious, and they are, And in several hundred places, many of them significant, this theory is without a solution, without certainty. What is this part right here? Leave the Textus Receptus alone. Leave the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible alone. Don't mess with it with a textual criticism. Don't play around with it. Just leave it alone. Dean Burgon's books, five books on textual criticism, showed to me that the traditional text is excellent just as it is. He even said that himself. And then Wallace continues. How do majority text defenders proceed in such a case? Where majority reading does not exist, we are obliged to use minority reading and defend our choice as best we may. Footnote. But without any kind of guidelines, the effort becomes wearisome and frustrating. Footnote. Majority text proponents' frustration in such cases is especially compounded both because they have rejected the standard canons of internal criticism. There again, the canons of criticism. The canons of criticism. All made based on subjectivity. And because whatever canons they use are by their own admission wholly subjective, then that they have not developed anything that resembles internal canons is a tacit admission that they have not contemplated their own views beyond the horizon of a fideistic apologetic. Now again, he's against faith. Fideistic. Faith apologetic. My friend, that's what we stand on. Faith in God Almighty that told us he was going to preserve his words. Old Testament Hebrew words, New Testament Greek words. That's faith. And this Dan Wallace from Dallas Seminary, assistant professor, doesn't like the faith position. Why doesn't he resign from the school? Why doesn't he get out of teaching at that school? Let me continue. Furthermore, if internal criteria are wholly subjective, then majority text advocates should be able easily to defend majority text readings and give plausible reasons for such readings' variation. To be sure, they do defend an occasional reading here and there. But there is no large-scale effort to interact with the intrinsic and transcriptional evidence, period. Now notice, here's one of the canons, there's two of the canons, intrinsic probability and transcriptional probability. Intrinsic. What would Paul have said if you were Paul? That's pure brainstorming. That's in cloud land. That's not objective. That's what they call intrinsic probability. Transcriptional probability. What would you have transcribed if you were a scribe? Oh, I would have said this, and therefore this is the reading. That's foolishness. That's folly. That's subjectivism. That's human reason. That's humanism at its acme and highest point. And we continue. Dan Wallace says this, too, is a tacit admission that the traditional text really is indefensible on internal grounds, which in turn is a concession that internal evidence is not altogether subjective. My friend, the traditional text is defensible on all grounds, internal and external evidence. Let me continue now. We're on page number 24. Page number 24. In sum, he's finally getting to the end. The majority text theory's tenet that internal criteria are wholly subjective not only makes unwarranted assumptions about the objectivity of external evidence, but also backfires in those places where there is no majority text. That there is little written from majority text quarters on textual problems involving a split in the Byzantine text unmasks the fundamentally dogmatic nature of their theory. For they have not grappled with the issues where doctrine is silence. He's against doctrine. What's wrong with that? Well, here's the conclusion. Here's Dan Wallace's conclusion. I'm glad he's coming to the end of it. I think you are too. This has been gone long enough. In historical investigation, one looks for a probable reconstruction on the basis of available evidence, both external and internal. There's always a degree of doubt, an element of subjectivity, but this does not give us the right to replace the probable with the possible. Any approach which does so is operating within the constraints. Any approach which does so is operating within the constraints of an a priori. That is, taken for granted something. Yet, as we have seen, says Dan Wallace, the doctrinal a priori of the traditionalists is both bibliologically schizophrenic, for it does not work for the Old Testament and without exegetical basis. A decent, I guess it is. Stripped of its fideistic stance, he doesn't like that. The traditional text theory is just barely within the realm of historical possibility. Well, that's the biggest lie that ever came down the pike. The evidence that Dean Burgon has amassed in the Revision Revised in the last 12 verses of Mark, in the traditional text, in the causes of corruption, and inspiration and interpretation. Those five books, over 2,000 pages, proved Dan Wallace to be absolutely stark raving mad, as far as this is concerned, having no historical possibility. You ought to read those books. We've reprinted two of them in the really book form, and we have the other three in copy machine form. Dan Wallace, order them and read them and understand them and quit your denial of faith and doctrine. Don't call it bibliological schizophrenia. Well, let me continue. Here's the epilogue. I conclude, says Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, this essay with a fourfold challenge to my former mentors, Arthur Farstad and Zane Hodges. Former mentors. He backfired on them. He's against them. He's knocking them. He's criticizing them, as well as my fellow evangelicals who embrace the traditional text. First, you know, I embrace the traditional text. First, in order to gain, he's an evangelical? I don't want to be caught dead with such an evangelical if he is an evangelical. Doesn't even believe that the Word of God, as far as the words are preserved and promised to be preserved by God himself. That's not evangelical. That's apostate modernism, to deny the words are to be preserved and God promised to preserve his words. Let me continue. First, in order to gain credibility, the New Testament scholarship at large. I don't want credibility. I want faith in the words of God. You can call me scholar if you want, or take away scholarship. I don't want scholarship. I want faith in the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. I don't need credibility. I need evidence. And God's credible, and His Word is credible. First, in order to gain credibility in New Testament scholarship at large, you must demonstrate that the traditional text hypothesis is not biased, or not based, rather, in its present iteration on an a priori assumption. Well, why do we have to say that? A priori is God promised to preserve his word. That's a priori. That's without any argument or anything. These are proof. Continue. As much evidence as you produce on behalf of your view, the nagging question that refuses to go away is the majority text theory probable? Does it have a reasonable historical basis? Can the data really be explained adequately on this theory? See, he's arguing against his mentors, Hodges and Farstad. On page 25 now, that there are, to my knowledge, no non-conservative who embraces the majority text is a tacit indication that the non-theological arguments on behalf of the theory fail to convince, period. At bottom, whether stated or not, persuasion to the view seems ultimately to depend on a prior doctrinal conviction. Well, let's have some doctrinal conviction in the Bible that God has promised to produce. Wallace continues, but if a theological a priori has no place in textual criticism, or if you claim that the theory can stand without adherence to one, then why are all majority text defenders conservative? Well, they're conservative because they believe the Bible. Further, says he, why do you constantly solicit support among conservatives by the use of theological scare tactics? Well, I footnote on that. Well, second, here's the second epilogue to his majority text mentors, Hodges and Farstad, and other conservative evangelicals. Defend the internal plausibility of majority text readings with scores of significant examples. Show that such readings have at least a modicum of compelling force. Indeed, the major desideratum for the majority text theory is the production of a textual commentary where readings are defended both externally and internally, a desideratum called for by one of your own. And there's a footnote on that. Well, if you want readings for and against, you ought to get Dr. Jack Mormon's books. They're loaded with defenses, external and internal, for the readings of the Textus Receptus and Analyzer King James Bible. Third, publish in the trade journal. Well, why do you have to publish in the trade journals? He says, dialogue with the rest of us, rather than just yourselves. There are two aspects to this request. All right, I'll dialogue with you. Get me over to Dallas Seminary. I'll talk to you. I'll talk to your students, and we'll bring our books along as well. Number one, make a substantive contribution to our field without harping on your theoretical agenda. There is much work to be done in the Byzantine manuscripts. Produce studies in various Byzantine manuscripts. There has been enough Aleph and B bashing. Well, there's not been enough. Let's bash away. Aleph and B, the Vatican and Sinai are false. And why does Dan Wallace support them? For only in this way can you see the Byzantine text in its proper light. Arguments, says Wallace, which compare individual Alexandrian manuscript with the Byzantine text as a whole, are as irrelevant and illogical as the question, is it hotter in Arizona or in the summer? Only by collating individual Byzantine manuscripts can you yourselves rid yourselves of seeing the Byzantine text as a glowingly composite light, in a glowingly composite light. Majority text champions of all people should be most interested in this work. Yet surprisingly, few of any majority text advocates worked on the International Greek New Testament Project for Luke. It is not too late to lend a hand on John, number two. Once you have completed this apprenticeship, then you might gain a hearing for your views. In other words, we've got to work on some commentary in order to have an apprenticeship to gain a hearing for the views. Only then should you promote your views in the standard academic forms. Well, I don't need any standard academic forms. Just give me the radio broadcast and the Bible for today, and we'll go to it. Finally, do not allow the entrenched results of your ultimate guide. Don't allow the intended results to be your ultimate guide. Do not be so staunchly defensive of majority readings, even on a statistical basis. It's impossible for the majority always to be right and so on. Well, traditionalists and conservatives tell us from all over textual critics that their theory is controlled by results, not methods. And there he is. We don't have much time to do it. We're going to finish this at this point. We've gone through 26 pages in a number of weeks and months, and we're glad that you stayed tuned. We're going to have a new topic next week. Stay tuned with us. We want you to be clear that we defend the Textus Receptus on which the King James Bible is based, and we defend the King James Bible itself. And we're against this type of false scholarship that honors B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai, and Westcott and Hort. Time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:9. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved and should go in and out and find pasture. Write us. Bible for today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us on the order phone, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Ask your bookstore to get Defending the King James Bible, or give us a call, we'll tell you how to get it at 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Don't miss it. Why not give us a call?